Lord, I pray that this morning while we're in this room that you have already given us heavenly perspective. We thank you, Lord, for the songs that have reminded us of your love that never fails and your invitation to be part of your family. And so, God, we thank you for the privilege of just saying the words and singing the words and harmonizing with each other and singing. And now to be reminded once again that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Lord, you have provided a heavenly place for us. And we struggle through this place where there are many trials and difficulties and snares. But one day this will be all over. And we will be with you forever and ever and ever. We thank you, Lord, for that this morning. We pray, God, that in this room you've received the praise that's due your name today. And now lead us, Lord, as we open up your word. Father, we're here to hear from you. There's anything I can say from my lips or my mind that has eternal consequence. But God, from your heart, through the word of God, we can hear your heart and your voice and your instruction. And so, Lord, lead us in that this morning. We praise and thank you for all of your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles this morning to Hosea chapter 2? And we've been just two studies into it. The first study was really background information about the prophets and all of that. And then in our last study before the men's retreat, we spent some time going over the first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter. And so we're returning to that. And we'll be actually picking up our study around verse 7. But let me just get us back into the study just a little bit. A little less than 200 years before Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel prophesied, God began to speak to his people in the divided kingdom through Isaiah and Hosea. Isaiah spoke to Judah in the south, and Hosea spoke to Israel in the north. Now, their messages were primarily for those two different groups of people, but we recognize as we've gone through, much of what they had to say was applicable and was shared with both parts of that divided kingdom. Isaiah was one of the four major prophets, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Jeremiah wrote two books, and so we end up with four authors of the major prophets, which means just longer books. And five books with four authors. And then Hosea is the first of the 12 minor prophets. And it's around 753 BC as we're beginning the study, 31 years before Israel's fall to Assyria by God's design. Israel had been unfaithful to God. They'd gone after other gods to worship and violated his laws, replacing them with the immoralities of their pagan culture. I want to say that once again. Israel had been unfaithful to God. They'd gone after other gods to worship. And they violated his laws, replacing them with the immoralities of their pagan culture. It's interesting in our day that most who claim to belong to Christ understand that worshiping another god other than the God of the Bible is idolatry. But often there's a complete disconnect of understanding when you start questioning them about their behaviors, the things that they're practicing in their lives, that they're building their lives around. They'll often evaluate themselves as 100% committed to Christ. A 10 out of 10 committed to Christ, and yet they're not obedient to Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Every one of us, every Christian who's ever lived, and every one of us in this room, fails to keep Christ's commands perfectly. We recognize that. Do you agree with that statement?
Yes.
Oh, how I wish it wasn't true. But it is true. We know that it's true. Yet to establish a lifestyle in opposition to God's will without a sense of shame or guilt or a desire to repent at least speaks of rebellion. But it actually may be speaking of idolatry. Though a person might claim to worship Christ, they sometimes have created a Christ that's not the Christ of the Bible. It's a Christ who accepts what they deem is not sinful. It's a Christ that doesn't look or act like the Christ of the Bible. It's a Christ who will never, ever judge a person for their sin. It's a Christ who doesn't care about sin. And just as surely as a man would go out in the yard and take a stick or a stone and begin carving it up and making a god to worship and then worshiping that god, there are many who create in their own minds the god that they will serve, and it's made up not of the Christ of the Bible, but of their own perception of who they want their god to be. There is only one God, one Christ, one Spirit. There are three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, and they are all in agreement as to what sin is. To disagree with our Father in heaven, or Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, to disagree with one of them is to disagree with all of them. And it's at least rebellion, and it may be idolatry. Perhaps if the life that we lived in, if we had the certain sins represented by a certain image of some sort, oh, here's the image of immorality. Here's the image of speaking lies. Here's the image of this sin or of that sin. And if we could see it in that fashion and we would bow down to that image and say, oh, I worship this. I participate in this. I practice this without shame. I take this as part of my life, of my firm beliefs to follow that, then perhaps it'd be a little bit easier for us to understand that it is idolatry. But whenever we see Christ in a way that he is not, we have created a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. Throughout the prophets, God explained his relationship to Israel, both north and south, as that of a husband, Israel being the wife, a wayward, unfaithful wife, always running after other lovers, the gods of their pagan neighbors. Hosea, in our last study, was called to live out this relationship in his own life, being the husband of an unfaithful wife. He was called to go and marry a harlot and to have children of harlotry as a real-life example of the unfaithfulness of Israel to her husband and God's unfailing love. And so he married the prostitute Gomer. I invite you to check out on the website a couple of weeks ago that first message, and we talked about the difficulty of that whole arrangement for this man of God to be called to do something that would be so appalling to him. And so I invite you to listen there if you did not hear the first message. Gomer had a son. God named him Jezreel, which means scattered. God, through Assyria, was about to scatter his people throughout the whole world as a judgment for their idolatry, as a judgment for their pagan practices. Two other children were born through Gomer. Both, it appears, were of her harlotries rather than from Hosea himself. God named the daughter Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. God's mercy for Israel was worn out, God said. They would go into captivity for their evil ways. God had been merciful for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God said, no more mercy. You'll go into captivity. Next came another son. His name was Lo-Ami. You are not my people, and I am not your God, was what his name meant. God was distancing himself because of their sin. But then in verse 10 of chapter 1, God promised that in a future day, in the same place where his mercy ran out and he declared them not as his people, the land of Israel, they would one day be called together. And as they were called together, they would be the land of Israel. They would one day be called, you are sons of the living God. They would grow as numerous as the sands of the sea, the nation united, serving under one king, and that king would unite them all together, and they would all bow before him. Jezreel, the place where God scattered the people, that place of scattering would become the place of regathering and greatness. This, of course, was a promise that looked forward to when Christ would return to earth and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth in Jezreel, where Armageddon is. And Barclay, you took the guys through that on Saturday, this last week at the men's retreat. And the culmination of all things that takes place in that same valley that God said, I'll scatter you. Now he will gather them in that place and he'll begin his kingdom. And they will bow and they will serve the God who is one God, Jesus Christ, his son, on the throne of David. But first would come a time of judgment because of Israel's infidelities. In chapter 2, in a court scene, God brought charges against Israel as a husband would do with an unfaithful wife. The sordid details of her infidelities were given, details being lived out by Hosea and by Gomer, how difficult his life had to be as he watched his wife, who he had taken just as God had said, and then watched her leave the home day after day and night after night and go out and practice her infidelities, her harlotry in the world. And so as these details unfolded about her infidelities, the charges were brought like this, like a real husband and wife. She doesn't live with me, and God is saying, Israel doesn't live with me like a wife. Hosea is saying, and she doesn't live with me like a wife. She stays out with her lovers. She entices them by self-exposure, meaning that she's not falling to their seduction. She's actually going out and seducing men for these liaisons. And God said, Israel, you're going out and you're seducing the gods of the pagan cultures to be a part of your life. She's deserving to be exposed and brought to shame. And God said Israel is deserving to be exposed and brought to shame and cast out of the community. I've tried to call her back, Hosea would say of Gomer. And God would say, I've tried through prophets over hundreds of years to call my wife back. But she would not come. And then he says, I've even set up hedges of protection. Hedges along the pathway with thorns in them to keep her from running through and running to her lovers. God said, I set up hedges to keep her on the path, and yet she is willing to destroy herself, trying to get to the hidden pathways back to her lovers. She believes that her liaisons have brought her comfort and blessing, God says in this court scene, but it always has been me who has protected her. See, in the days of Jeroboam, the second, which is the days that they're living in here, the people of Israel were being very prosperous. The land was doing well. In fact, even his reigning over the people seemed to be a successful kingdom. And they were prosperous. And God's people began to think that we're prosperous because all of the gods of these lands that we're serving and we're worshiping, they're making us prosperous. And God says in this court scene, that's what they think, and it's not true. I've been the one that's blessing them, even in the middle of their infidelities. Perhaps, God said, she would come to her senses and give up pursuing her lovers and return to me. And of course, that's the prayer of every parent of a wandering child. That eventually the wandering child would come to the end of themselves as they pursue the pleasures of this world and come back into the home and come back to the Lord and be a part of the family of God once again. It's the prayer of every spouse who's been wronged by their partner in life, that perhaps God would let them run to the place where they would come to the end of themselves and they would come back in full repentance back into the home once again. It's hard for us to imagine the God who created heaven and earth being and feeling this much vulnerability to his created beings. But God's greatest desire is to have relationship with you and I. And to have relationship with anyone, whether in the human realm or in this realm between heaven and earth, relationship requires vulnerability. And God says, I will take on vulnerability because I desire more than anything else to have relationship with the people that I've created. I want relationship with Israel. When we're disloyal, unthankful, sinful, rebellious, non-communicative, too busy to acknowledge God or filled with pride, even over ministry, he feels the pain of estrangement. He is vulnerable to that. We think it's just, I just slipped a little bit. I just got to get my head on straight. But the whole time, he's feeling the vulnerability of those decisions that we're making in our lives because he's chosen to be vulnerable because he wants that relationship with us. Not only is he feeling vulnerable in his own person about the breakdown of that relationship, he's feeling the pain because he knows where we're headed. And he knows what it's going to lead to. And he loves us. And he cares about the end of our life and the end of our choices that we're making. And so he feels the vulnerability of his love for us as to where we're headed in all of this. There's a whole portion of scripture that's in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, I'd like you to turn there while you keep your finger in Hosea chapter 2. But in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a whole portion of scripture between chapters 4 and chapter 6 that has to do with God's vulnerability. It's about choices that we make that touch the heart of God and make the heart of God sad. We call it, and it says in verse 30 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." How does a man grieve the Holy Spirit of God? How could it be possible that you and I, one person, out of all of the billions of people so far that have lived on this planet, could have God be so vulnerable to our love and how we view him? Well, this whole portion of scripture, we're just going to kind of run through it, and we're not going to read every word of it, but look in verse 25. The first thing that we see there is that God is vulnerable. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't tell the truth, when we lie. Look at verse 26. He says, "Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath." And so when we don't take care of our sin through repentance, when we are angry throughout the night and we don't resolve the issue, God says, that is something that touches my heart. It's something that just makes me feel terrible. And I don't like it. Let's go on ahead of that even further. "Nor give place to the devil." When we give place to the devil, in other words, when we fiddle around with temptations, when we do that, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It goes on and he says, "Steal no longer." So if we take something that doesn't belong to us or we cheat and it's in our hands, that touches the heart of God. It grieves the Spirit. When we don't help those who are in need, it says that grieves the Spirit. When corrupt words proceed out of our mouths, instead of words of edification, that touches the heart of God. Look at verse 31. When we have bitterness, or wrath, or anger, or clamor, when we speak evil, and we have malice, when we're not kind to each other, when we're not tender-hearted, when we don't forgive each other, all those things touch the heart of God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. So if it grieves the Holy Spirit, does it grieve the Father? Does it grieve the Son? Yes. Look at in chapter 5. It says, "We're to be imitators of God as dear children, and we're to walk in love." If we're not walking in love, it grieves the Father, it grieves the Son, it grieves the Spirit. Look at verse 3. Fornication, a word that's not very popular today because the world believes that's nothing that God's even concerned about at all. We can have sex with as many people as we want, inside, outside marriage, it doesn't matter, one way or the other, but it grieves the heart of God when we're practicing something that is outside of his boundaries. All uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Rather, we are to give thanks. Look at verse 6. When we let no one deceive you with empty words, when we go out and we get in conversations with people that are just speaking nonsense, that have nothing to do with the Word of God, that is something that grieves his heart. When we partake with them, look in verse 8, we're to walk as children of light, but sometimes we walk in the darkness and it grieves the Father. We are to practice and use the gifts that come from the Spirit, goodness and righteousness and truth. And when we don't, it grieves the heart of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're not to have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so when we participate with the things of the world that are not according to God, that grieves the heart of God. Look at down in verse 15. We're to walk circumspectly. That means pay attention to where you're going, what you're doing, what you're saying. Don't just walk around like fools, as it says after that. We're to redeem the time. We're not to be unwise. We're to understand what the will of the Lord is. That means we have to pursue him. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to speak to one another in ways that encourage, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always to the Father, submitting to everyone in the fear of God. Wives are to submit your own way to your husbands. Not very popular in the day that we live in today. Husbands, you're to love your wives. Husbands, you're to nourish and cherish, it says down in verse 29, your wives. And you're to love her like you would love yourself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Doesn't say anything about if he's respectable, it says she's to respect him. Children, you're supposed to obey your parents and honor your mother and father. Fathers, you're not to provoke your children, but to train them up in the admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, or we might say employees, be obedient to those who are your employers or your masters according to the flesh. Have sincerity of heart in the way that you work, not just to please their eyes to look good, but to please them as their employees, because actually you're God's employee, if you will, bondservant. And so we're to do all the things that we do at work with the proper amount of honor. Masters, you're to do the same thing with you, those people that you are ruling over or you're the boss for, and not to threaten them. All these things in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 are things that grieve the heart of God. He's made himself vulnerable to us. And so as we walk in our lives, we need to realize that. When we do things he's instructed us not to do, or we neglect to do things that we are told to do, we grieve the Holy Spirit, who is God, because he loves us and makes himself vulnerable for this relationship. God's heart was hurt with the practices of his people, their infidelities. And he is still, his heart still hurts when his people, even in the church, are unfaithful to him. Well, back in our story of Hosea in chapter 2, verse 9, in all of these infidelities of Israel going after other gods, God has done many things to call her back to himself, but she has been intent on pursuing her lover. So in verse 9, God says he will enact the negative portion of the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, we read that as we were going through that portion of Scripture. Basically, what God says, if you're not faithful to me, then he promises that you will have drought, pestilence, war, death, exile, blight, swarms of insects, and destroying armies. Those are the things God said he would do if they wouldn't keep his covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If they kept the covenant, those things would stay away. Well, verse 9 says, therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all of her mirth, her happiness, her joy, her laughter to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all of her appointed feasts. You see, God had given all of those as part of the law to be a blessing to his people. And God says, I'm taking all of those times of joy away because of your infidelities. and years and years of trying to call you back, and you wouldn't come. Verse 12. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So Israel will be conquered by Assyria, and the south by Babylon in just a few years from this time. It meant more than just the loss of conveniences and of things that brought joy. It meant the loss of everything they held dear, which they falsely believed came from sharing idolatry and pagan practices of the nations around them. Their gods have brought these blessings, they thought, but it wasn't true. It was God who had blessed them. So God said he would remove everything so that they would realize that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. You know, that verse, I think I read it probably, I don't know, 6 or 8 times this week, and it was this morning that it hit me with greater magnitude even than when I was studying it throughout the week. And the picture is this, and we can understand it in human terms, but God says, this is how I feel. In her human terms, you're married to someone. You've committed your life to him. You're sharing a home together. You have children together. You're sharing the gifts of the Lord together in the home. And then either the husband or the wife begins to prepare to go out for an evening, and it's not with you. It's someone else they're going out with. In this case, it's Hosea saying, it's my wife. And she's put on her earrings, and she's put on her perfume, and she's put on all those things that make her beautiful that I love to look at. But she's not doing it for me. She's going out with someone else. And God says, that's how I feel. When my people are not worshiping me and they're serving another God, I feel it just like you would feel in that situation. And that's exactly why he had Hosea go through this whole process so that people could clearly understand the heart of God toward his people, how unfaithful that they'd been for him. And so, since the captivity that came because of all of this, Israel has been without a land and without all the things that came with the Mosaic Covenant until 1948, when God began bringing them back in the land, began to establish them once again. That's a lot of years, folks. 722, they fell to Assyria. 586, this is B.C., and it's 2016, I think. Long time. But in 1948, he began to bring them back. They are still without a king who would lead them in the ways of righteousness. Israel is a very secular society even today, supporting values that offend the laws of God. In fact, if you know people that are Jews that go over there back and forth, though we realize that we have a responsibility as Christians to pray for God's people and to support their land, we recognize the people there are extremely liberal. All the things that we stand against as Christians in our country, as a nation, they hold on to. And it's a thing that still grieves the heart of God. But God is calling them to himself. He's regathering them and preparing them for a great reconciliation. God's discipline is always meant to drive his people back to himself. Some see God as an angry God who delights in judgment, but that's incorrect. He's a loving God who extends mercy and forgiveness. When that fails to reach us, he allows difficulty to bring us back to himself. And consistent with his character, look at verse 14, because we see a dramatic turn in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will beat her to death for her infidelities. I will cast her away forever and make sure everybody knows how bad she is. No. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. You know what to allure is? Allure is to speak tenderly. Think about this in the human terms that Hosea couldn't help but notice as he went through all of this. His wife has been unfaithful. She's done all these things. She's got dressed up and gone to town, and she's done all this stuff as an unfaithful wife. And God says, allure her. Now, I don't know the heart of Hosea in this matter. Maybe someday we can ask him, what was that like when God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to speak tenderly to her. Verse 14. Therefore, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor, the word Achor there means trouble. Man, you should remember that place, the Valley of Achor. We looked at it. It's one of the valleys we looked at the men's retreat. It's the valley where Achan sinned, and God had to bring correction, and it was pretty severe correction on Achan and his family. But it was a place where God corrected his people. It was a place of great trouble. Spurgeon says of I Will Allure Her, he says, this is a singular kind of power. I will allure, not I will drive her, not even I will draw her, or I will drag her, or I will force her. No, I will allure her. It is a very remarkable word, and it teaches us that the allurement of love surpasses in power all other forces. This is how the devil ruins us. He tempts us with honeyed words, sweet utterances, with the baits of pleasure and the like. And the Lord in his mercy determines that in all truthfulness, he will outbid the devil. And he will win us to himself by fascinations and entitlements and allurements, which shall be stronger than any force of resistance we may offer. This is a wonderful, precious word. I will allure her. I will woo her back to myself. God says one day I'll change that valley of judgment into a place of hope. A place where songs are sung and people are joyful and the blessings of the Lord will be great and many and powerful. In Isaiah 65, God continues that same thought and he says, I'll make the valley of Achor like the valley of Sharon. One of the most beautiful places in Israel is the Valley of Sharon. Jesus is spoken of as the Rose of Sharon. When we repent after turning away from the Lord in our rebellion, often we hesitate to return because we falsely believe that he'll take the opportunity to beat us up. But that's not the case. He's the father of the prodigal who watches day after day for the return to celebrate with his son. Those who have humbled themselves to his allurement find upon returning that he fills our hearts with singing and joy and forgiveness. And we learn that this is our God. And I'm not talking to you theoretically here this morning. I'm talking to you experientially this morning, because this is what I've found about this God. Because I've wandered away from him, and probably you have too. And we're hesitant because we wonder what it'll be like. In human terms, we would be so hesitant because what's that person going to do? And some people are spiritual and some people aren't spiritual. And we don't know. Some would take the opportunity to mess us up big time. But not our God. He is the God who doesn't act that way, who doesn't deal that way, who doesn't come upon us that way. Here's words to a song that we've sung in this sanctuary many times before, but they're the words of allurement, of tender speaking. And I won't sing it to you, I'll just give you the words. A refuge for the poor, a shelter from the storm, this is our God. and he will wipe away your tears and return your wasted years. This is our God. Oh, this is our God. Oh, this is our God, a father to the orphan, a healer to the broken. This is our God, and he brings peace to our madness and comfort in our sadness. This is our God. This is the one we've waited for. This is the one we've waited for. Oh, this is our God, a fountain for the thirsty, a lover for the lonely. This is our God. And he brings glory to the humble and crowns for the faithful. This is our God. O Lord, you are the one we've waited for. You are the one we have waited for. So you are the one we have waited for. Oh, this is our God. Oh, this is our God. You are the one. You are the one. There is none like you, Jesus. There is none like you, Jesus. And those words are words of truth. You know, I loved it this morning as the worship team was singing. And then Chrissy read that portion of Scripture. How could we help but not clap after that Scripture was read? That was truth about our God, and we couldn't contain ourselves. I wanted to jump on the back of the seat and say, this is him. This is what he is. This is who he is. And this is him also. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we find when we return to him. This is the God he promises to be when Israel finally returns to him. This is the God he promises to be when you and I come back to him. Look at verse 16 as we continue this morning. And it shall be in that day, and it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. In the breakdown of a marriage, there are a lot of titles that a husband or wife give to each other. And they're not this, my husband. Israel will say, my husband. The heart has been humbled. And look at that, it says, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Like a husband who never lost the love he had for a wayward wife, God longs for the day when Israel returns to receive the intimacy of a love relationship with him. God isn't satisfied with a relationship of rules and regulations. All right, just tell me 10 things you want me to do, and I'll do them. That make you happy? I've read your email, probably. I don't know, maybe. No. God doesn't want that kind of relationship. What God wants is the loving relationship of marriage. I mean, this is my husband. This is my wife. And in that day, they will come and that relationship will be as God wants it to be. Rather than being their master, he wants to be their loving husband and wants their tender, loving response returned. By the way, you and I are the bride of Christ, and he doesn't want for you and I to have the relationship of a taskmaster and someone who is underneath the thumb, keeping rules and regulations. I kind of grew up that way. Until I learned that he's much more than that. Yes, there are things he wants and things he doesn't want. But he wants a loving relationship to exist between his bride and himself. Verse 18, speaking of that millennial reign of Christ again. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. God will take the remembrance of the names of the many Baal gods out of their hearts once and for all. And he will, for 1,000 years and beyond into eternity, make the wild beasts into pets. That's what the millennial reign of Christ is going to be. The curse between man and beast will be over. And the wild beasts will be as pets. He'll make the birds and creeping things into blessings instead of curses. You'll have a pet tarantula that will sleep on your pillow with you at night. And a cage of singing mosquitoes. All the things that have come from the curse will be removed in that day. War will be a thing of the past. There'll be no need for the NRA or the Second Amendment, which seem to be necessary now, but in that day they won't be, because that'll all be gone. He will reign, and there'll be no need for weapons of warfare, because evil will be replaced by good, and Jesus will judge perfectly on the earth. I heard the other day that since the time when Cain slew Abel, there have been 13 years of wars upon the earth for every year of peace. That's not a good percentage of peace in the world that we live in. I was watching a bit of the debate last night, and I realized that the world remains in chaos all over the world. Wars and rumors of wars across the globe, all throughout the Middle East, threatenings, and in North Korea, testings of ballistic missiles that can reach America. Threatenings from South Korea and Japan and Russia. What should we do as the United States of America? How should we respond to all of that? It's complex. It's confusing. The wrong decision can produce such terrible results. One day all of that will cease, and Jesus will reign from sea to sea and from shore to shore, and God will be the husband of Israel. I'm not sure what television news will be like that without all the blessings of war throughout the world. What will they report on? They'll be like the meteorologist in San Diego that says, and it'll be 75 and sunny today. Yeah, well, it's 75 and sunny every day. You know, there's no wars in this place today. There's no wars in this place. Nobody's rising up over here. Okay, well, there hasn't been for 500 years. I don't know why we'd think there would be. TV is going to be a different kind of a thing if it's even exists during that time. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This relationship will never be broken again. Betroth means to woo a virgin. It's amazing, even in our day, every Jew who ties a phylactery on his left hand repeats verses 19 and 20 of Hosea 2 from memory. They long for that day. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And over and over and over, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they've repeated verses 19 and 20, longing for the day when it would be true in the world that we live in. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. There'll be a full communication between heaven and earth. There won't be any more delays in answers to prayer. Won't that be a wonderful thing? We pray and we wait and we pray and we wait, and it's part of what we are supposed to do as a Christian. We wait in faith. But in that day, we will pray and we will have the answer. No more hindrances from demons because of wickedness. We will ask, we'll have the answer, we will know what to do and how to do it. There'll be no confusion, no tensions for waiting and wondering what we should do. Verse 22 goes on and it says, the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Do you remember what Jezreel meant? It was that place where there was so much disorder, and there was a massacre there. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It means the place of scattering. The earth shall again with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. In other words, the place of scattering will become the place of gathering, the place where people will come together to talk and be with their God. God will speak to all of his creation. And he will speak and he will produce abundance of food and wine and oil. And Jezreel will be the place of gathering. It's as if the people will stand there and they'll shout with one great mighty voice, Jezreel is here! We're all here, God. Present and accounted for. We've gathered here in the place where you separated us out across the whole earth for our sin. We are all here. God will bring blessing upon his people. He'll respond to their needs. All the things he's provided in the past and then took away because of Israel's sin, all of it returned with great abundance. Look at verse 23. And then I will sow, by incidentally, the word sow is actually also the word Jezreel. So there's a scattering or a sowing. Then I will sow, I will Jezreel her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. What a great transformation. Hosea's son's name was Jezreel scattered, and now it's gathered or sown. His daughter was Loruhamah, which meant no mercy, and now all will receive mercy. His other son was Loami, not my people, but now forevermore they will be his people, the people of God. And Paul quotes these very verses in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, when he talks about the grace of God to the Jews, but not only to the Jews, he's also going to gather us there. He's already begun gathering us, and we are his people. Grace extended to people who no grace was deserved. A people who were not his people have become his people. We are participants and receivers of the grace and mercy of God, and we can say from our deep parts of our hearts that you are my God. You are my God. Chapter 3, there's only five verses here. We can go through these in just a couple of minutes. Hosea is speaking. Verse 1, chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, who is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Let me give you the picture here. First of all, I want to say he's not told to go love a different woman. He's called to go love the same woman. The woman who's betrayed him, who's walked away, who's been unfaithful to him. And we're not told if Hosea and Gomer were officially divorced or not. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But certainly, by the time these verses are written, they've been estranged for a long, long time. And sin has had its way with Gomer. Gomer, who seems at one time to have been a popular and successful prostitute, has now become a slave, perhaps a temple prostitute, maybe an employed concubine, the wife of the prophet Hosea, now a slave, a sexual slave. We're not told here, but I wonder if Gomer looks the part of a prostitute, a woman who has been used up through prostitution for many years. We have seen them before on TV and things like that. Perhaps you've even seen them walking the streets, someone who's been involved in that occupation for a long time, who's completely used up, haggard, full of sores, disease, painted up to cover the effects of the lifestyle and the ugliness of the lifestyle that she's involved with. Some commentators see her as no longer loved by Hosea. In fact, as a disgusting figure of the person he used to love who was unfaithful. Others believe that Hosea still loved her as an example of God's love for unfaithful Israel. In my mind, I believe Hosea still loved Gomer. Though she was unworthy of his love, still committing adultery, looking for other lovers to provide for her joy in life. When it talks about the raisin cakes, or maybe your Bible translates that as flaggers of wine, Those things were used as part of pagan worship ceremonies, perhaps even as an aphrodisiac to enhance the sensuality of the occasion. God told Hosea to go and love her again and redeem her from her prison of sin. Gomer was purchased back from her Johns, if you use our present vernacular, for one half the price of a slave, 15 pieces of silver. One half the price of a slave, his wife. Remember, Jesus was sold by Judas for how many pieces? 30, the full price of a slave. She is redeemed back, half the price of a slave, giving us some indication of her value even to the people that she was in bondage to. Also, Hosea gave one day's food ration along with that half price that he gave for her. If Hosea's love was gone for Gomer, then this command by the Lord to redeem her became even more difficult than God's first command to this godly man to go and marry a harlot and have children of a harlot. Think how difficult that would be, especially if his love was gone for her. Because now he has been personally violated by her unfaithfulness. Before, she was just a person who was immoral. But now, as his wife, he's lived with her and she's violated the covenant of marriage with him, leading him to great embarrassment in the community, sorrow of heart. He's raising children that are not his own. He would have to swallow real hard to make himself obedient to God if that was the case. Well, what we do find at the end of the story is that Hosea's love eventually will be rekindled once again for her, whether it was always there and it's rekindled or whether it was gone altogether and God supernaturally put it back in his heart. Sometimes God calls us to do things that disgust our natural desires. Sometimes he calls for us to forgive when we have personally suffered great, great harm by someone we trusted. And we don't feel like it. And sometimes we don't feel like it, and God says, I want you to extend mercy to this person or that person. And our immediate response is, but God, you don't understand. And God would say, yeah, I understand. I understand more than you understand. Not only does God feel the pain of an individual's person who has violated that covenant relationship with him, he understands because all who have violated that covenant relationship with him, all of that has come upon him. We only experience it from one other person. God gets it from everyone who's been unfaithful. God understands what it means to do that. And sometimes God calls us to do it and we say, but I don't feel like it, God. And sometimes he calls us to reach out to the unlovely and we look at them and we don't feel like it. And we must do it completely by faith to be obedient. But God can take our feelings when we're obedient and he can change our feelings. And sometimes that's the reason for it all, is to change our feelings. Our hearts and our minds are naturally fickle and evil. Seldom do we do naturally the things that we should. If we wait for our emotions and good-heartedness to do what we need to do, what we should do, it will seldom happen. But if we practice obedience apart from our feelings, God has a way into our heart and into our minds and can transform them into be a heart like his. Go and love again the woman who violated you. Okay. And God brought a treasured love back into Hosea's heart, replacing his heart of disappointment and perhaps even hatred. And we should also note that though Scripture does in Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19 provide a for divorce for adultery, It by no means commands divorce, as some suggest. If it did, God would be violating his own commands by telling Hosea to go and bring Gomer back and love her once again. And that's going to have to be between the person, how they respond to all of that. But I'm telling you, some people say, oh, they were unfaithful. You have to divorce them. Not necessarily so. God says, and because of the hardness of your heart, I provided this. But God also has the ability to heal the most grievous acts in our heart that have been done to us. We often think that love happens romantically, and without that romance, a person can't love. And somehow we're captured by love, and we can't help ourselves because we've been captured by love. And if we haven't been captured by it, then we certainly can't love. That love is somehow just something that happens to us. But Scripture teaches us that love is a matter of the will. That God can direct us to love, and by obedience, we can love. To say I had to get a divorce because I fell out of love isn't valid. God commands the husband and the wife to love apart from feelings. Verse 3, and I said to her, this is Hosea speaking, he's speaking to Gomer, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Now there's differing opinions as to what this is saying. Some scholars believe that this is saying, come back to my home, our home. Stay there. Stop your harlotry. Have no sexual relations with other men or even with me for a time. And I also will honor that same thing. And I will also let time pass and I won't pursue you in that relationship. And that might be, I don't know. It's not certain from this scripture. It may also mean, come back and stop your philandering. I also will remain faithful to you. We'll be faithful to each other forever. No mention of a time of restraint sexually from one another. I can't tell by reading it, and I've read through probably 8 different commentaries just trying to find out what the general term is or what the general sense of it is. And it goes both ways. I don't know for sure. But from my experience with God personally, he immediately receives me to himself when I repent and I confess. And he doesn't say, come back to me. Gotcha. Sit in the corner. Shut up. Don't move. And you can't be a part of anything. Verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without kings or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And this again is where Israel is today. They are without a king or a prince, as spoken there. They are without sacrifice or a true worship system. They're without supernatural guidance, which is represented by the priestly stones there, the ephod, the teraphim. Also, it's part of the pagan culture also that used what they called sacred stones. All of this by her own choice, God said, you're going to be without all of those. Verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. When Christ returns, they will recognize him as the one they have refused and even killed. They will pursue him. He will be David on his eternal throne. He will be Christ, but he will be on David's eternal throne. They will serve the Lord from their hearts. He won't be their master. He will be their husband. Any Jew can today decide to serve the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, even today. But one day, as a nation, they will return to their God. That's the end of chapter 3 this morning. Chapters 1 through 3 give us the story, this similitude in Hosea and his wife's life that was to explain how God felt about his people. Now, as we go from chapter 4 to chapter 14, as we begin moving in that, God will explain more about his feelings and the things that he's called his people to do and the things that are going to happen in their future. And so it'll be prophetic all the way through. But the first three chapters have to do with the story. I can't tell where any person is in this room here today. I don't know where you are. I know how the story has affected me. In some cases, it has brought such a gratefulness and thanksgiving and thankfulness for the way God has treated me when I've been unfaithful to Him. And I couldn't help see that through that. And the way that He's included me not only as His child, but even to stand here in the pulpit when I don't deserve to be here. And so it's done that for me. But it also, as I go through it, I realize that there's a lot of things happening here. For one, it's a word to the backslider today who's wandering from their faith. And it's a word to them that says, come back, come back, come back. And you may be thinking that I can't come back because He's going to beat me up. He's going to do something horrible because of my sin against Him. And it's a word to the backslider that says, no, He won't. He's standing there with His arms open. He wants to take you into His arms and love you once again and bring you into His home. In this case, the church, the family of God, the body of Christ. It's a word to the idolater, the one who is worshiping a God who he calls Jesus. But it's a Jesus that's not of the Bible. It's a Jesus made up in their own mind or by this culture. And you worship in religion someone who doesn't exist. And he says, the real Jesus, me, the one you should worship, is not like the person you're worshiping. You need to come to me and be an idolater no longer. It's a word to the lost who is not yet saved, who has believed that mercy is not available to them. God would say, come to me, and I will give you rest, and I'll give you mercy. And it's a word to the discouraged, those who have lost their first love, that God is wooing you, wants to woo you back, so that you can call Him once again. You can call Jesus the Savior once again, the husband. Your wife is returning, the bride of Christ is returning. Be my husband again. Let's pray. Lord, in heaven and earth, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we thank you, Lord, for what we learned through it. And I can't begin to imagine how you apply this to every person in this room, Lord, but certainly the applications will be as specific as their need. And the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing the proper application into our proper circumstance. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will have freedom in all of our lives to speak to us in the ways that you want our heart to hear your plea to us today. God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. You are a shelter to the poor. You are our God, and you are full of mercy and grace and kindness and tenderness. And we thank you for that today. God, I pray that today you will have our whole heart and that we will all turn to you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in today. Bless your people in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.